My 6-year-old daughter loves hot dogs. Did you think I was going to say Christmas? So much so, she even drew me a picture and said, "Daddy, can you show everybody the hot dog picture that I drew?" So there is her hot dog picture. I'll be honest, I actually love hot dogs too. My wife, on the other hand, not so much. Now, let the record state, I'd much prefer a nice bratwurst over a hot dog, but I digress. Now, this affection my daughter and I share for hot dogs, you see, it does come with conditions. It comes with conditions. Ask me how many times that my daughter has asked us to make hot dogs for dinner. Zero. You may be like, "Hey, Dan, I don't know if you understand this or not, but I don't think she really loves hot dogs." Well, she does with conditions. Let me explain. Because every single time that we go to a ball game, be it football, baseball, basketball, volleyball, softball, t-ball, we've not been to a badminton match, but I would assume and rightly believe that if we go to a badminton match and there's a concession stand, she's going to believe that there's a hot dog and she needs one for the game. Every time that we go to a sporting event, she asks for a hot dog. Now, I will say that is my fault because from an early age, I introduced her to a ballpark hot dog, and we've never looked back since. Because there is something different, infinitely better about a ballpark hot dog than one you just make on your own. Now, here's where I'm going with this, because you may be wondering, "Dan, enough with the hot dogs." I agree. We've all experienced a type of conditional love in our lives. Maybe we've actually given love based upon conditions. Maybe we've been the recipient of a conditional type of love. You see, we often experience this type of conditional love in our lives in situations that we find ourselves in experiences that we have, or an emotion that could be attached to something like a hot dog. Now, while we don't have time to identify and unpack the different types of, not hot dogs, love that exists, the bottom line is this. We can easily associate love with something based upon a condition. You see, love can draw us in to a state of awe, and that awe then compels us to action. In all seriousness, I am not in awe of hot dogs, but there is a feeling that my daughter and I get that my wife doesn't share with us when we go to a ballpark. And I would contend that this familiarity of that we've associated with a ballpark and a hot dog, I would contend that that similar feeling can exist within us in a season like Christmas. In a season, in an experience, in a moment that is so familiar to us that maybe that familiarity has brought a numbness to what should bring about awe in us. So there's a question that I want us to ponder on this morning, and we're going to come back to it a couple different times throughout our time together this morning, and this question is this: when was the last time that you were in awe of Jesus? Now, don't be too quick to answer that question, because there's a couple of different places that I don't want us to go when we answer that question. One of those places is I don't want us to get so quick to answer that question that we think of the things that we have done maybe recently, or maybe the times that we were in awe of Jesus and it compelled us to an action, and so we may wipe our hands clean and say, "I'm good." And I also don't want us to get to a place to where maybe we begin to think about that and then we wrestle with that and we've thought, "Well, I really can't tell you the last time that I was in awe of Jesus." And there may be some shame or some guilt that begins to creep in. Like, that is not where I want us to go with answering that question. Because you see, Socrates taught Plato that one must ask the proper questions to get to the bottom of a matter. Because sometimes Essentially, what he was saying is that the question is more important than the answer. And so you think of Jesus. There are several times and several occasions where Jesus was asked a question, and the answer that he gave in response to the question that was asked of him was what? A question. Because the right questions, they actually open up our minds to more than just a simple answer. You see, in that answer, it does more than guilt us into thinking that we aren't doing good enough, or that maybe it does more than guilt us into thinking that we need to be better. But in this case, the right question, when was the last time that you were in awe of Jesus, should draw us near to the story of love that is found in this Christmas season. And so we're going to be in, if we've grown up in Christian circles for a little bit, we're going to be in what can be a very familiar passage to some of us. And here's what I hope is that if this passage is familiar to us, that we would let the Word of God still continue to be and do what it does and continue to shape us into the likeness of Jesus. But if this passage is not familiar to us, then I hope that this is an opportunity for us in this season that we celebrate of Christ coming and drawing near, that we would draw near to him. And so that passage is John, and we're going to be in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. Now, as you're turning there, John was primarily writing from this lens of trying to get the reader to understand that he wanted us to see what it's like to live life in the kingdom of God. You see, John's the only gospel account that we have that records Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And culturally at this time, the washing of feet was a ceremony, was one of the greatest acts of service to someone else. You see, John wants us to see and understand what it's like to live a life in the kingdom of God. And now while with John 1, 1 through 14, we could really parse verse by verse and go deep and get down into the weeds in that, but I want us to stay 30,000 feet up in the air today, and I want us to see how John is trying to prep his reader, his audience, with what he hopes to get across about this Jesus from the beginning. And so John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, Word being Jesus here. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, John is wanting his audience from the jump to understand a couple of key distinctions. The first one is this, is that Jesus has always been. There's a Trinitarian angle approach that he's taking here, and he's wanting us to see that the birth of Jesus is not the origin of Jesus himself, because Jesus has always been. And because Jesus has always been, the fact that he was born a baby to a virgin named Mary is quite possibly one of the most miraculous feats ever seen. You see, and to believe in something so miraculous as Jesus' birth, you see, it leaves us in one of two places. One, it leaves us questioning our sanity. Because how could one believe? I mean, even Nicodemus, later on in John chapter 3, he recalls this story about Nicodemus, who Nicodemus was seeing the signs of Jesus as proof that God is with him. And Jesus then says, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus is in his mind questioning, and so he says, well, how is it possible for someone to be born again? Are you saying someone has to enter into their mother's womb for a second time? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you, that unless you were born of water and the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You see, so believing in something so miraculous like Jesus' birth, it leaves you questioning your sanity, or it leaves you in a place of awe. You see, another thing John is wanting his readers to see about the Word, Jesus, is that He is life, and He is the light that shines in the darkness. You see, if you remember, there was a period of about 400 years known as the 400 silent years that existed from the end of Malachi to the events of the gospel. And these 400 years of silence was where there were no new prophets raised up. And God did not reveal anything new to his people. And so John wanted it to be known that this Jesus is the one who broke through the barrier of darkness and shined the light for all to see. He's the one who broke through the barrier of silence and the echo would begin to reverberate into eternity. You see, John wanted it to be known that this Jesus is the one who would shine the light of glory for all to see. John wanted us to see that we as human beings, we actually are to be a witness to the light. That we ourselves are indeed not the light, but we are a witness to the light that is shown through in our darkness. And this light that we bear witness to was actually prophesied about by Isaiah in chapter 9. You see, Isaiah actually sees what is to come. And he writes about it, but he writes about it like it's the past tense, like it already had happened. And so Isaiah, really, as he's writing in this past tense, is more or less reflecting, as it seems, on what God has already done. And so we're going to jump in with Isaiah in chapter 9 and see how he writes about this particular mighty act of God that would break through as light and shine into the world after a period of darkness of silence. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Merry Christmas. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Catch this, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see, the fact that Isaiah is writing about something that has not happened yet and writing as if he's reflecting on the great things that God has done through the birth of Jesus. You see, for you and me, being on this side of the birth of Jesus, we are able to confidently know what he's referring to. And that is all inspiring. You see, Isaiah proclaims that there will be an establishing of a kingdom, one built and upheld by justice and righteousness, and one marked by grace and truth, John 1:14, from the day of Jesus' birth and forevermore. And Isaiah even stamps it at the end of that part of the passage where he says, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. That word zeal, it's a fervor for a person or a cause or an object. It's an eager desire or endeavor. And so what Isaiah is saying is he's like, hey, I am telling you, you can take it to the bank that God will see it come to pass, that his eternal kingdom will be established for a people who was waiting for a king, waiting for a savior. See, friends, the birth of Jesus is the establishing of an eternal kingdom, not based on the condition of mankind, but solely resting upon the love of God. Praise be to God. You see, the familiarity that we can sometimes have in the story of the birth of Jesus, it can cause us to miss the hope that was given to a people because of the love that God had for his people. And the same hope can be had for you and me today because of the love that God has for you and me today. You see, if we've grown up in these Christian circles or maybe even watched College Game Day on a Saturday morning, or we've seen a sporting event that has people holding up posters, very creative ones at times as well, I would say, but typically, there's a verse that is on some of those posters, and it's not Lamentations. They're not putting 1 Samuel on that poster. What are they putting? If you've seen it, they're putting John 3:16. You see, a very familiar verse that, rightfully so, has an understanding attached to it that does bring hope for us when it comes to life after death. But I would argue for us this morning that that verse, sometimes we can overlook the hope that it has for us today because maybe we're so familiar with it. But it has a hope based on a love for us today that is for us today amidst the brokenness that we experience. So John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. Some translations, they say, God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Some translations say he gave his one and only son. For whoever believes in him, some translations say, if you believeth in me, which we know what you grew up on, if that's the case, right? But it says, whoever believes in me should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. For God so loved the world. That word world. The word world isn't just referring to the ball that spins on an axis and it hangs in this balance, and I'm not smart enough to even know all the intricacies behind it, but the world is not just this sphere that exists, but everything that God created. I mean, you and I, we have not understood the depths of even the sea on this thing called earth. We haven't been able to touch the highest heights that we can see in space. And so this understanding that God loved everything that he intimately and divinely created, he loved it so much, you and me, the rocks that cry out, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, he loved it so much that he would send his one and only son to live with, to breathe with, to question. Like, he sent his son so that everything he loved would not perish, but that it would have eternal life. And you see, when God is establishing his kingdom, we are in this in-between of when Christ came and until Christ returns. And he is continuing to establish his kingdom until he does return. And the reality is that the hope that we have because of how much God loves us is not just for a destination at some other point. See, sometimes we can get so wrapped up in this destination of where we're going that we miss what God is wanting to do right here and right now. This Christmas season, it comes every year. The busyness and the rush and the pressures come every year. And sometimes what we can do is we can miss what God has for us now in this moment, because we're trying to get to the destination. Maybe for some of us in here, it's the present that we've asked mom and dad for a long time, and we just think that we could get it, and that morning we'll wake up and it'll be under the tree ready for us to open. But the hope that we have is that it's not necessarily about that destination, but it's about what is happening now. So what does that mean for us? It means that maybe it's an opportunity for us to slow down and unhurry ourselves and not miss what God is wanting for us now. Because this verse, sometimes rightfully so, can be attached to an understanding that we have hope after death. And so I know this season can be a really joyful and fun season, but this season also can bring sadness and grief. Because whether this may be the first season that you're without someone that you love, or this is the second, third, seventh, or 30th season without that someone that you love, the hope is that there is an eternal life that exists. But the eternal life doesn't just start when we die, but it starts when we are born again. And so the hope that we have for this eternal life doesn't just happen then, but it happens now. So it's not so much about the destination, but it's about what's happening now. And so what we are doing to bear witness to the light that is shown in our darkness. You see, that unhurrying sometimes can help us really see what maybe God wants us to see. And so for me personally, I get to walk outside of my front door and look up and down my street and see my neighbors and myself put Christmas lights up. And it's a really fun thing. And maybe some of you may be in the room, so I'm not going to say who I think is first and second place down our street, but I'll leave that to be thought of later. But the thing is those lights can remind us that there is a light that shines in the darkness, and that's why we put lights. See, some of you have gotten a tree out of the attic or out of the garage or maybe up from the basement. That's me, but we'll talk about that later. Or maybe you and your family have gone to a Christmas tree farm and cut a tree down and put it up, and you've had this nice little thing that you've been putting presents under. And the hope that we have is that the reason we celebrate this season is because there was a man named Jesus who, through a miraculous feat, came into the world to draw near to us, so that he could hang on a tree and die a death that we deserved. So that's a reminder that we get to have. But it doesn't stop there, because we know that 3 days later, God rose Jesus from the dead to exhibit his full power and put on display, so that we would know that no longer sin and death no longer masters us. You see, that's hope for some of us in this season, and for some of us, it's so familiar that we forget the hope that we once experienced in that moment when we heard it for the first time. Because love compels us to action to inspire all where we live. Church, that there would be a plan so intricate, so divine, so humble to exhibit love to the world. And it starts with the intimate place of drawing near, something God has desired to do with his people from the beginning. Despite his people's continual rebellion against his ways that he suggests and commands that would lead to flourishing, he continues to want to dwell and be near to his people. And so he designed a plan to send Jesus. You See, the only God that has stepped down from their throne to come to their people and be with their people is the God of the Bible that we know. Because the God of the Bible we know is a servant and sets the example for us to live. And we see that Jesus, the epitome of love, draws near to us this season. And we become aware of that when we still ourselves, when we unhurry ourselves in this busy season to simply get to a destination. Church, I don't have to remind you, but we need hope. But we don't have hope without love. Max Lucado says, Christ entered our world. As a result, we can enter his. And we can enter his right now because he has already established his kingdom and will continue to do so forevermore. Isaiah chapter 9. He stamps it with the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Remember the question from earlier. When we ask the right question, when was the last time that you were in awe of Jesus? It will open ourselves to the deeper truth that we need to hear. So the question, when was the last time you were in awe of Jesus? What it can do for us is it can provide us an opportunity to draw near to the story of love that is found in this Christmas season, the story of love that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. And so as we live in the in-between of Christ's arrival and Christ's second coming, we live in the in-between, in the fray, in the battle of the brokenness of humanity. The call on our life as a believer is this: to be faithful with our capacity. Your capacity is different from mine. And we fall into a trap and we begin to believe that we can compare our capacities and being faithful. But you have a call on your life to be faithful with your capacity. The second thing is to exemplify the light that is broken through our darkness. Because there is a light that we at one point as believers have seen that broke through the darkness and brought us hope, and we are to exemplify that same light, as John was saying, to be a bear witness to the light so that others would see the hope that we have that is based on a love that really is unfathomable. So be faithful with our capacity. Exemplify the light that is broken through our darkness, and we are to extend grace as we would hope grace would be extended to us. That grace of getting what we don't deserve the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth time. Extending the grace that we hope is extended to us. And finally, the call on our life as a believer is to love as the Father has loved us. And we see that the Father loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so my prayer for us in this season, my family and I, has been to unhurry ourselves, to really take time to pause and reflect and slow down. And I'll tell you what it's done for me. As I've paused and reflected and slowed down, it's calmed fear. It's calmed fear. What it's done is I've intentionally tried to unhurry myself in this season is it's quieted anxiety that has come up during this season. And what it's done is it has brought deep hope for what is to come. And so, church, I want to offer this opportunity for us to end this morning together, collectively reflecting ourselves on the love that has been extended to us. So if you would, join me and close your eyes. And I want us to enter into a space of reflection here. I want to ask us a couple of questions that's centered around the love that God has for us. Where in your life would a gentle reminder of the grandness of the love that God has for you be a comfort for your soul? Where in your life would a gentle reminder of how much God loves you be a calming to your anxiety? And where in your life would this gentle reminder of the love that God has for us help us to unhurry our life, but to take a breath, to breathe in the grace of God, so that we would live fully in this moment, live fully in this season, no matter what emotion may be attached to it.